So looking at Bible doctrines, the word doctrine itself, does anyone know what the word doctrine means? When you say the word doctrine, what does it mean? Jonathan? Good, it means teaching. So when we say doctrines, we're talking the general teachings of the church. As we look at this, these are the two primary sources I use for compiling this information and kind of following the outlines that they provide. The one on the left, that is Systematic Theology by Wayne Grudem, to give you an idea on like how deep the conversation of doctrines goes, that book is about 3 inches thick. And then it's almost, I mean, it's just a massive book. And then the one on the right, the Moody Handbook of Theology by Paul Enns, that one comes out of Moody Bible Institute, you know, if you're familiar with that, D.L. Moody up in Chicago. And that one's significantly smaller. It's much easier to read. Wayne Grudem's is very much a high in-depth level. And then the Handbook of Theology, that one's a little bit easier. But those are kind of the two primary resources that I use for this. As we move forward, I might throw in a third one. It is Biblical Doctrine by John MacArthur and John Mayhew. It's one that I personally have used for my education, and I really enjoy it. I think it's actually a great bridge between those two books that I showed you. It's got the content of the Wayne Grudem book, but it's got the easy-to-read nature of the other, of the Moody Handbook of Theology. So when we're talking biblical theology or doctrine, we're going to go through and we're going to look at the different things that we teach or what we believe. Most of what we're going to look at in this section of doctrines, you're not going to see it regularly as we go through a book of the Bible. And some of the ways in which this gets organized, and that's what's unique about theology and about doctrines, is it's all organized by humans, okay? Please understand that. So when we look at things like these examples of Old Testament theology, you can take Old Testament theology and you go into the Edenic or the Edenic, okay, the era of Eden. Y'all with me on that? And it's the idea of you go into what's going on in the Garden of Eden, what's going on in that part of history, and then you can pull out of there, what do they know about God? What do they believe about God? Okay. Working on the concept of this is progressive revelation. And that's what most of this list on the left-hand side is. You can go to the Noahic era. All right. The Noahic era is going to focus on what time period? Noah. Good. Then you can go to the patriarchal era. And that's going to focus on who? Give me three names. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Excellent. Go to the Mosaic era. And you can study theology there. Who's that going to focus on? Moses. All right. What about the monarchical? Good. David, Saul, Solomon, the kings. And then you can even go into the prophetic era. And who's that going to focus on the theology of? Good. Prophets. Guys like Elijah and Elisha or Joel. And so what you can do in organizing theology is you can zoom in and look at a particular book or a particular set of books. And what did these people believe or what did they understand about God? That's significant because much of what you see in Old Testament theology isn't always revealed or as clear as what you see in New Testament theology. For example, in the theology of synoptics, you guys should know that word synoptic. What does the word synoptic mean? Same? Okay. Syn, S-Y-N, the prefix could definitely mean similar. What about optic? To see, okay? See together. So, what books of the New Testament would you classify as the ones that should be seen together? Matthew, Mark, Luke, okay? You could even throw in John. I wouldn't necessarily on that one. Or you can look at the theology of Acts, the book of Acts. Look at the theology of who James is in James's book, or Paul, or in Hebrews. You can go to whatever area of Scripture you want and basically then extract out, this is what they believe about who God is, who Christ is, who the Holy Spirit is, how they work, what we believe about man, and so on and so forth. They're just ways of organizing how this is. A couple other ways you can organize this, and the reason I'm showing you all this is because This is absolutely like deep end of the pool type stuff. And this is not necessarily interesting. We're going to get to the one that we're focusing on, which is systematic theology. You can look at historical theology. How did people in post-biblical times view theology? Whether that be ancient, the early church, medieval, the Dark Ages, Reformation, that time period of 1517 onward, or modern theology. What's it looked like as now? You can even go into dogma or things that are very much, you know, matter-of-fact statements. This is a belief system, and this is what these people believe within that belief system. Calvinistic theology, John Calvin, Arminian out of Arminius, covenant theology, dispensational theology, or dogmatic Roman Catholic theology. We won't spend much time on these guys, but I want you to at least acknowledge this. In covenant theology and dispensational theology, you guys probably see more of that than you realize. Covenant theology is the idea that God, in all of his workings with mankind, works in three different covenants. The idea of the covenant of works, the covenant of grace, and then there's one other one. I forget what it is. Dispensational theology takes all of history and chops it up into seven categories. And they basically say this is how God revealed himself or how God works in these particular eras. Both of them chop up time into categories. It's just whether or not you like three or whether you like seven. Covenant theology focuses on God makes covenants with people. And as a result of God making covenants, the covenant that he made, the primary catching point for some people in covenant theology, is that the church that Christ has built out of the New Testament has completely replaced Israel. Dispensational theology say that every promise that was made to Israel still is made to Israel. Well, why does that matter? Let's give you an example of things that you see in the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, you've got things about a kingdom. You've got things about a throne. You've got all these promises of what's going to come. Well, in dispensational theology, their perspective is if God made a promise that the son of David or that a descendant of David would forever sit on the throne in Jerusalem, dispensational theology says then Christ has to rebuild this earth. He has to come and reign on this earth. He has to reign from Jerusalem, and Christ has to sit on the throne, and there has to be a national Israel in order for that promise to come true. Covenant theology would say, no, when Israel rejected the Messiah, God replaced Israel with the church. And now Christ will sit on the throne of the church and rule forever. And that he is a descendant of David, thereby fulfilling that promise. And dogmatic Roman Catholic theology, that is what the Catholic Church teaches. Give you some other examples of things that these are modern systems. Liberal theology, that is also what we can talk about as progressive Christianity. All right, so what Pastor Sean is addressing this morning in his sermon, neo-Orthodox theology, neo being new. So, hey, the old Orthodox way is not the way to go. Radical theology, historicist, a socialist, Catholic, conservative, evangelical, charismatic. Evangelical might be a little bit more along the lines of some of us. Charismatic is going to be a little bit more in Church of God. Anything that would be a Church of God or a Pentecostal church or a holiness church, it's going to be more about what they believe. Emerging church, that kind of throws its hat into what's going on with the progressive Christianity, postmodern theology, post-evangelical theology, and Reformed theology. Reformed theology would be another one you probably would see some around here. The Reformed position is a little bit different than what we officially hold to as Berean, but not far. But for that, we have individuals in our church that would hold to Reformed theology, but we as a church as a whole don't. What we do hold to, and the direction we are going to head, now that I've bored you with all that pointless information. It's not pointless, it's helpful, because you have to understand there is so much in the Bible. Like, not only is it just stories and narratives and lessons, but there are people like Wayne Grudem and his editorial staff that literally took the entire essence of what Scripture is, and they didn't pluck verses out of context, but what they did is they went to verses and they started to say, what does this verse teach us about God? What does this verse teach us about angels? What does this verse teach us about sin? What does this verse teach us about salvation? We've got three girls in here that were in my Bible class this week. Caroline, when we were talking about angels this past week, okay? Just the discussion on angels, that is something that pops up in the conversation of angelology. So that conversation we had in Bible class that talked about, you know, origin of angels and the fall of angels and all that, that all shows up within angelology. I can't tell you to turn to your Bible, and in this book, we're going to learn everything about angels. That's just not the purpose of the Bible. Systematic theology is a systematization of let's take everything in Scripture that pertains to angels and let's organize it from cover to cover. Bibliology, that is the study of the Bible. Theology proper, that is the study of God the Father. Christology is going to be a focus on Jesus Christ. Pneumatology, that is the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Angelology, I think you can figure that one out. Anthropology, all right? Who can tell me what anthro means? Anyone know what anthropology is about? Nope. All right, mankind. Yep. Hamartiology is doctrine of the heart and sin. Soteriology, that's salvation. Ecclesiology, that's the doctrine of the church. And eschatology, eschatos, eschaton, that is the doctrine of last things. And so this is the direction we're going to head. Most theology books that you pick up, systematic theology books, they're going to follow pretty much this order. They might do it a little differently, but they're going to cover these main topics. So let's talk about what systematic theology is. And we won't get through all of... This is our introduction to doctrines. This is our bibliology. Because the fact of the matter is, and we're going to look at Bible verses today and throughout this study as we go, and I'll need you guys to read them. So make sure you're ready to go on that. But we can't just go to one book. We have to go to several different places, and we're going to say this is what this verse teaches. So systematizing or systematic theology is the act of taking what is known about particular aspects of theology and then organizing it into a systematic manner based upon topics. So it's topically outlining the Bible. It does not follow a particular book of the Bible or writer, but rather it gains its information from multiple locations in Scripture. Lewis Sperry Schaefer, some dude who was really smart. Have you ever heard his name before? He is one who is known for one of his theology books. He defines it as this. It is the collecting, scientifically arranging, comparing, exhibiting, and defending of all facts from any and every source concerning God and his works. Charles Hodge, who is kind of the standard in the old school systematic textbooks, he says it's the science of the facts of divine revelation so far as those facts concern the nature of God and our relation to him, as his creatures, as sinners, and as the subjects of redemption. All these facts, as just remarked, are in the Bible. And Millard Erickson suggests that theology should be this, that it's biblical, that it's systematic, it's organized, that it's relevant, it's contemporary, meaning we have to make sure it is up to date in our communication of it, but then also that it is practical. So why do we need systematic theology? Why are we going to spend the time going into this? Well, I'm glad you asked, Kaiden. Number one, this is your explanation for why you are a Christian. Why do you believe in a God? Why do you believe that the Bible is God's Word? It's an apologetic for your faith. So one, you can explain that you're a Christian because of these doctrines. Number two, it's a reason. Apologetic is, it's an answer for your faith. As an apologetic, it's something, why are you believing that? Why do I believe in a bodily resurrection? Systematic theology gives me that purpose out of looking at multiple scripture references. And then also, it's a method to grow in your faith. All right, Michael mentioned a few minutes ago that he didn't, you know, anthropology he hadn't gotten to yet. You know what that means? Michael's got an opportunity because Michael probably could have told us what bibliology and angelology are. Michael might have even known what eschatology was. But if you don't know anthropology, anthropology is the doctrine of man. You want to know why people act the way they do? Anthropology gives you answers. And so not only is it an apologetic for Michael to be able to give to someone else and say, no, this is why I believe what I believe. It's also a method for Michael to grow, and now I know this much more about God, and this makes sense. And now I can connect these dots of this in Scripture. So as we look at systematic theology, and we'll talk about some of these things, number one, you have to have a proper view of inspiration and inerrancy. Y'all have heard those words quite a bit here recently, especially if you're in our academy. And we'll talk about them today as we get into it. Number two, you have to have the ability to interpret Scripture properly. There is a fancy word for that called hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the interpretation of Scripture. You've got to be able to read a Bible verse, read a Bible passage, and then pull it out what it actually is saying. You should be able to logically draw conclusions that if A plus B equals C, then A plus B equals C. You need to be objective. Let Scripture speak for itself. Those of you that are in our academy and watched a video this past 2 weeks or whatever about progressive Christianity, the pastor, I think his name was Justin Scott, or Josh Scott, he would have said the exact opposite of this. See, we say the Bible is God's word, therefore what it says is what it is. He would say, we don't believe the Bible is God's word, therefore I read it, and now I have to figure out what it actually is saying. And so we're twisting what Scripture says. We also need to understand that we need to allow, number five, later passages to clarify earlier ones. Isaiah 53, all right? It talks about who has believed our report and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed. He has grown up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. All right, and God, and Isaiah goes on to say that he was bruised for our iniquities, for the chastisement of our peace was laid upon him. A whole lot of pronoun references. Well, who is Isaiah talking about in chapter 53? Who did it please the Lord to bruise? Who did it please God the Father to bruise? You said it. Who is it? It's Christ. Isaiah does not say Christ. How do we know that? Because we take later passages, the New Testament, and now we can go back and find answers to Old Testament passages. So we allow later passages to clarify earlier ones. And we have to allow the Holy Spirit to guide in truth. And then understand this, that you will never know it all. That textbook I showed you of Wayne Grudem's, he's already revised his book at least one time. You know what that means? Left something out, overlooked something, wasn't clear, maybe changed his position on something. And so you have all this morphing of things, but you have to understand you'll never know it all. But that's okay. You know why it's okay? Deuteronomy 29:29 tells us this. Do you remember what that said, Michael? You just looked at it the other week in the text thread. Remember what Deuteronomy 29:29 said? Moses says this, the secret things belong to the Lord. So we have to be willing to understand we'll never know it all. So where do you get your theology? By the use of the word theology, thea, or theo, what does theo mean? Anytime you see T-H-E-O, it is a root word for what? God. Theo. And ology is the study of. So where should you get your study of God, your beliefs about God? The first source you should always go to, Noah, is the Bible. It is God's revelation. It's God's revealed word to us. Then, after that, you can look at other sources like a creed or a confession. And those are, if you're not familiar with those, we don't rely on them heavily as independent Baptists or in the Baptist realm. If you were in a Southern Baptist church, they have what they call the Baptist Faith and Message. And that's kind of a creed or a confession. You also have older catechisms and confessions of individuals and leaders gone by. Things like the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed. And we'll talk about some of those as they apply. But you have to, what they do is they take a point in history in which men and women united on a particular belief. They documented it. And now we can trace, looking back, hey, here's what the Bible says, Here's what they believed in 100. Here's what they believed in 325. Here's what they believed in 418. And then we can go throughout history and like, look, they still believe this, they still believe this, they still believe this. But those creeds and confessions, they fall number two to source number one, which is God's Word. So we do not ever take a creed or a confession and place it above God's Word as an authority for what we believe about God. So now that you've got an understanding or an idea of what theology, how we're going to go into the doctrines, let's look at bibliology, which is the study of the Bible. Because the fact of the matter is this. If you do not believe that the Bible is God's Word, you're not going to believe anything else I tell you. If you're not coming to this Sunday school class with the intent of, I believe the Bible is the Word of God, and it has the authority to speak into my life and to provide me with information that I need, if you do not have that, then nothing else really matters. You're here for a social gathering, you're here for some free food, you're here to hang out, you're here because you were brought and there's nowhere else for you to go. You have to believe the Bible is the Word of God. So let's understand what we mean by the Bible. See, we use the word Bible all the time, and we just assume that Bible has always meant Bible, right? You say, hey, hand me the Bible. In modern modern conversations, the Bible is a holy book. You go to the original Greek, the Koine Greek, in the first century, in the last century B.C., when Greek is the official language, that word, biblion, looks just like Bible. You can see it's a transliteration. They took the B-I-B-L-I-O-N of Greek and made it B-I-B-L-E in English. That word literally just means book. So for us today, if I said, hey, hand me the Bible, you know what I'm talking about. If you said to someone who was living in 30 A.D., hey, hand me the Bible, they would say, well, which one? There are three of them sitting here. Because it's this book. And now we have this idea of Bible meaning a holy book. It's derived from Biblos, which is the papyrus plant that was used to make paper. So now you kind of, why do we call it the Bible? Well, the simple reason is Bible means book. And when it first was being discovered or written, as far as how we look at it, then they're like, well, what are we going to call this thing? Let's call it the book, the Bible. We also call it Scripture. We, usually in our Bible, we see the word Scripture capitalized, don't we? All right? Because you have the understanding the word Scripture is holy writings. You need to understand, first century Greek individuals, anyone could write Scripture because the word Scripture is just graphe. It's writing. Anything that is a written text was Scripture. We think of it as holy words. We think of it as the Bible. They would have used it originally as it's just writings. So you can see as they're starting to name these things in the first century, that's not like, it's like, all right, we need to come up with a really new groundbreaking word. I got it, Scripture. And it's like, no, it's graphe, it's writings. And that would have included part of the Old Testament, the Law, the Prophets, and the writings. Now, those of you that know your divisions of the Old Testament, the Law is what? The Mosaic Law of the Bible, the Law. What books fall into the Law? I'll give you a hint as we start with the Old Testament. The first section is the Law. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And we also have the prophets. Now, we have them divided into two sections. What are our two sections of prophets called? Major and minor prophets. All right. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum. All right, so on. And then you also have the writings. Now, for us, the writings, we typically classify them more of the poetic books. We also, depending on which grouping you look at, the law also could have included the history books. So those of Joshua, Judges, Ruth, and so on, or they could be lumped into the writings. But later, the word Scripture came to just mean all the whole Old Testament. So we mentioned the fact that the Bible is the Word of God. Well, Mr. Scott out there in Nashville at Grace Point Church obviously disagrees with us on this. But if you look up and do word searches for things of God said or thus saith the Lord said, variants of that, y'all with me on this? So anything that would be communicating the idea that there is a God and He speaks. Y'all okay? So all those references are 3,800 times in the Bible. Okay, so now think about that, and I didn't do the math. Maybe you want to use a math whiz. If there are 66 books, and there are 3,800 references, you got a calculator, Michael? What's the average use of God said or thus saith the Lord per book across 66?
About
57 times. Now, obviously, that's not going to be consistent across each book, because you got books like Jude, which only takes up 20-some verses. You got books like Philemon, which are only one chapter. And then you have books like Esther, which don't even include the name of God. So, you very quickly find out, like, wow, there's a lot. And keep in mind, these are not just references. These are not references to there being a God or God doing something. These are explicitly references about the Bible saying God spoke or God is speaking. We also recognize, and I'll need you guys' help on this, so we're going to get these references, so if you want to turn to one of them. The Bible not only claims to be the Word of God because it says, thus saith the Lord, or God said, but the apostles, who are the apostles? What's the general grouping of the apostles that who do we label them? Okay, the disciples, the original 12. Three of those gentlemen, Peter, Paul, and John, all reference certain things for us. So let's look at a couple of these. Anyone turn to 1 Corinthians 14 yet? Let's go to 1 Corinthians 14. Anyone there? All these phones in your hands and no one's turning to 1 Corinthians 4? Okay. Okay. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37. 14:37. Yes, Abby, it's right. Yes, nice and loud. All right, so Paul, writing at least 1 Corinthians, and you got to think, if the man knew he was writing 1 Corinthians as a command of the Lord, he probably knew he was writing his other books as a command of the Lord. He said, if there's someone out there who thinks he's a prophet, if there's someone out there who is spiritual or led by the Holy Spirit, then that person should understand or should acknowledge that the things I'm writing to you are a command of the Lord. Paul would say, if you are remotely spiritual at all, then you will acknowledge that at least the book of 1 Corinthians from Paul is written from the Lord. So Paul claims he's writing God's word, does he not? 1 Corinthians 14:37, Paul acknowledges, I'm writing to you on behalf of the Lord. It's his command. Peter also addresses something. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. Was it Jonathan, you said you had that one? 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. Go ahead and start reading.
For we did not follow cleverly contrived myths when we made known to you the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Instead, we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to Him in the majestic glory, saying, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this voice when it came from the heaven, while we were with him on the holy mountain. We also have the prophetic word strongly confirmed, and you will do well to pay attention to it. As to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you know this, no prophecy of Scripture comes from the prophet's own interpretation, because no prophecy ever came by the will of man. Instead, men spoke from God, and they were carried along by the Spirit. Holy Spirit.
All right. So Peter, writing to his followers, encouraging the church, says, first of all, right out the gate in verse 16, this is not some cunningly or cleverly devised story. So someone who would want to suggest to you the Bible is just a collection of stories by people trying to lead you astray, good news, the Bible addresses that. Peter addresses that. We didn't follow something that someone made up. Instead, we made known to you the power of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ because we were what? Peter's not following. Let's look at verse 16. Someone help me out. Peter says, I didn't follow some fake story that someone made up. I'm telling you, this is the truth because of why. Why does Peter have the authority to? All right? Angel said it. He's an eyewitness. He saw it. Well, great. I'm glad that you saw it, Peter. Could you tell me, Peter, if you did see it, when did you see that? I'm glad you asked, Cameron, because he tells you. He says, because for when he, being Christ, received honor and glory from God the Father, so he received glory and honor, and there was this voice that was born to him by the majestic glory that said this, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. We heard that voice from heaven when? When we were with him on the holy mountain. Anyone know, what do we call that event that Peter's talking about? Yeah, it's right there, Michael. You're thinking of it. Peter says, we heard God speak. He gave him all of this glory, in which it was like, whoa! Peter's actual response when he's there is, it's good for us to be here, Lord. How about we build three tents for you and the two guys that showed up? It's the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17. When Peter sees Christ being given this glory, he says, I saw it. And as a result, verse 19, he says, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. Peter's acknowledging that I have this prophetic word for you, and it is a sure thing. It is more fully confirmed because you need to understand, he gets down to verse 20, that no prophecy, his prophetic word. All right, so make the connection. Peter says, I've got this prophecy fully confirmed. Then he tells you, no prophecy. Things like I'm telling you, that none of it comes from someone's own interpretation. This is not me telling you this, but instead, holy men were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So Peter's acknowledging, this is not something I made up. I saw it, I witnessed it. And now I have this prophetic word to share with you guys that I have seen this. And then we get to our last one on the apostles. And that is 1 John. Michael, did you say you had that one before us? All right, so we're looking at 1 John chapter 4, verse 6.
We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error.
So John, writing to his beloved, as he so often calls them in 1 John, he says, I'm from God. Can you now think about that for just a moment. Caroline, could you imagine having the audacity to tell someone, I am from God, to speak this to you? You'd have to be pretty sure that God wanted you to say that, wouldn't you? And John says, I am from God. And oh, by the way, Cameron, if you know God, then you know you're supposed to be listening to me right now. Because whoever knows God listens to us. But Noah, if you're not from God, well, then you're not going to listen to us. And this is how we can tell the difference between the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. If you know who God is, then you can recognize the spirit of truth. All right, and then Paul goes on And he recognizes, or the church recognizes, that Paul's writings are Scripture. So let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Do I have a volunteer who would read 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13? Someone that hasn't read yet. Ethan's almost there. We'll give him a second if you wouldn't mind reading. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13.
For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe.
All right. Paul's telling them, when you heard what I said to you, you recognize these were not my words, this is the word of God. And then we get the witness of history that verifies portions of God's word. And the essence of people who actually were there, historical people that existed, that verified this is the word of God. Jesus, the fact that he's a historical person. The three largest religions in the world all acknowledge that Jesus is a historical character. No one who actually recognizes what history is would say that Jesus didn't exist. Now, they would disagree on who he was, but they would still say that he exists. The same is true of Moses, and David, and John, and Paul. So in this essence, as we're looking at bibliology, that it has this divine origin, that not only does the Bible claim to be God's word, but the apostles recognize that it's God's word, that what it is that they're saying is God's word. The church recognizes that Paul's words are Scripture. And we'll actually get there where Paul and Peter even confirm each other that it's Scripture. So if you asked anyone alive in the first century, when we're talking about these men, Peter, John, Paul, any of them, they would say, yeah, that's Scripture. That is the word of God. Why are you questioning this? Because John told us, well, if you were of God, you'd recognize it. And so now take that from 1 John chapter 4, that anyone who is of God recognizes our words as the word from God. And now take that and apply it to your life of anyone you know that does not believe that this is the word of God. John would make the case that if you do not believe that this is the Bible, then you are not a Christian. And so we have to at least acknowledge that phase one, I shouldn't say phase one. A critical aspect of being a believer is that you believe that this is the Word of God. And we're going to go through bibliology and give you some reasons and some history as to why we believe that.